This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke 12:51, Jesus asked a rhetorical question to the disciples, asking whether or not they thought that he had come to bring peace on earth. And actually, in the disciples' defense, it's easy to understand how they may have gotten the wrong impression. After all, the angels had responded all the way back in chapter 2 at the birth of Jesus with the declaration of peace on earth. The prophet Isaiah had reported the one who would come, the Messiah, would be the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus himself said in John 14 that he was going to leave his own unique personal peace with his disciples. And the Apostle Peter was able to summarize the gospel message in Acts 10 as the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ. But that's not everything the Bible has to say about it. Also back around the birth of Jesus and at the baptism, or the circumcision rather, Simeon had already seen the child Jesus, and these are the words he spoke, Simeon, destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And even the angels, if you look carefully at what they said, even the angels that appeared to the shepherds had acknowledged that peace would come with the arrival of Jesus was not one that was going to spread universally to all people. It was particularly, it says in verse 14, on whom God's favor rests. What does this mean? Well, basically, God's love is universal for everyone, but the peace of God is particular. It is for believers only. The assumed distinction between the world as a whole and those specific people on who the peace of God, God's favor rests, helps us to understand Jesus's rather startling teaching here. The coming of Jesus would result in a fundamental separation on earth. It would be based on whether or not people received or rejected the message and the person of Jesus Christ. The division was so powerful, unlike any other religious leader in the world history. The division Christ brought is so powerful that he would even break apart the most tightly unified human institution, the family. For example, hypothetically, a family of five would be split. Two of its members now opposed to the other three, we're told in verse 52. Because of the arrival of Jesus, relationships that God created to be intensely intimate, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, would no longer be intimate. They would be characterized by opposition and antagonism that Jesus speaks of in verse 53. In verse 49, Jesus says that he has come to bring fire on the earth. If you remember, John the Baptist had used the term fire as a picture of the one who was coming who would bring judgment and purge the world of evil. And certainly that judgment will come in a full way at the second coming of Jesus. But it's most likely that this end time fire that Jesus longs to kindle is what God he would establish in establishing God's kingdom in a righteous and final way. But we can say the division that Jesus speaks of in verses 51 to 53, the split which will occur between those who receive the message of Jesus and those who reject them, really, when you think about it, it amounts to a foretaste of that end time fire and judgment, the decisions people are making back then and today regarding the claims of Jesus. When family members divide along lines of their response to Jesus, it reveals very clearly for everyone to see on which of them whom the favor of God rests. Love of God, everyone, but the favor of God is different. The division demonstrates who are faithful servants and who will be taken away unless they repent in the fire of end time judgment. In verse 50, Jesus speaks of a baptism he says that he is yet to undergo, making it clear that he's not referring to his water baptism by John. The image of being plunged beneath the waters in baptism can be understood as a symbolic picture of God's judgment. You know, it's interesting, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the text all the way back in Job 9, which is possibly the oldest text we have in the Bible, uses the word baptism, to describe the way that Job believes that God will plunge him into a pit. In certain places of the Old Testament, God's judgment is pictured as being a flood of overwhelming water. And one scholar, Daryl Bach, puts it this way. He says, the point of the metaphor is that Jesus faces a period of being uniquely inundated with God's judgment, an allusion to rejection and persecution. So when Jesus is speaking here of his upcoming baptism, it's not a pleasant thing. He's referring to his crucifixion and all of the dark events that led up to it. And in verses 49 through 50, Jesus says that he has a strong personal desire for all of these events to get moving and to start going. He wishes, he said, the fires of judgment were kindled. And he feels, he said, that he is under constraint until his baptism is completed. Now, Luke had already told us a couple of chapters earlier that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem to endure the judgment of God on the cross. And so what we have here is that Jesus is constrained by his understanding of the twofold mission by which his Father sent him, a mission that corresponds to the division he brings. On the one hand, for those who reject Jesus, the result of Jesus' coming will be the fires of divine judgment that they chose for themselves while living here on earth. They wanted nothing to do with God here on earth, so God's going to give them their wish in heaven of having nothing to do with them as well at the final judgment. But on the other hand, Jesus will himself experience the flood of God's wrath on the cross for those on the other side of the divide, those who receive him in faith. We live in an age in which tolerance and inclusion, it's more than respected, it's worshipped. Truth is not that important. It's all about tolerance, inclusion, making everyone feel good and happy. And it's true, the Bible itself does commend biblical unity in many, many places. Note the word biblical. In that light, Jesus' passion here for division can be shocking. But there is a sense in which the Bible has always talked about making a division between people. Think about it for a moment. From the very beginning, there's been a bright line marking off the people of God from those who rebel against God. For example, people were either in the ark built by Noah, or they were outside of it and drowned. Those are the two options. People were either circumcised, members of Abraham's family who trusted in Abraham's God, or they were cut off from God's people. That's Genesis 17, two options. And even now, people are either members of God's household or they are foreigners and strangers to God's household. And it's very easy to have your name in print on a church roll and be a complete foreigner and stranger to God's household with no one knowing who you are. In that light, it's easier to understand why Jesus' arrival can be cast in terms of setting people against each other. People who reject him and his message place themselves in opposition to God himself. We're told that in Luke 10. And so the division that Jesus brings is simply the inevitable division there has to be between good and evil, between sheep and goats, between those who walk in light and those who dwell in darkness. If this type of language makes us uncomfortable, and some people it does, it's likely because your understanding of Jesus is unbalanced. There's a popular hymn, and it's a fine enough hymn. It's written by an Orthodox Methodist writer, one of the Wesleys. There's a Methodist hymn, but today it's been adopted predominantly in mainline liberal churches to express their view of who Jesus is. The title of the hymn is called Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. What gospel are they reading? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? I mean, Jesus certainly had a bold meekness. The Bible commends it. mild? That term and thought are not found in Scripture, and I frankly don't know what it means. But David Teeday, who's a scholar in Luke, he says this, and I agree with him completely. And I quote, he says, "Those who would reduce Jesus to some sentimental savior of a doting God have not come to terms with the depth of divine passion, of divine wrath, of the love of God, which is revealed in Jesus' word, will, and obedience unto death." So you have biblical Christianity, the real Jesus, and you have the sentimental Savior. If we would be faithful to Jesus, you and I have to be willing, and it is not easy to do, it's hard on many levels. You have to be willing to embrace the inevitable separation that he brings to various relationships. Now, in some denominations, it's fashionable to argue, in the name of Christian unity, that's the phrase they use, that Christians should remain in churches even after they have completely abandoned the gospel, perhaps in favor of a social justice message, and perhaps they've embraced theological positions that clearly contradict Bible's core teachings. But Jesus knows nothing of a unity that is not rooted in a genuine faith in him and his truth. And so we must not miss how extraordinary Jesus' teaching really is here. As a teacher, I've been a teacher for quite a while, it would never cross my mind to claim priority of a teaching relationship over a family relationship. I would never do that. It would never cross my mind. But Jesus does, which means he's more than simply a teacher. There are many places in the world where a person's decision to follow Christ means they will be cut off by and from their families, and in many cases, their lives will be in danger. In other places, particularly in our country and other Western countries, one's personal decision to follow Christ will probably introduce some versions of stress into your life that you did not have before. It will introduce tension into your family relationships or marriage, perhaps, that you did not have before. And those things are difficult to deal with. All Christians, to some extent, have to cope with it. But none of them will constitute legitimate grounds on Judgment Day for not following Jesus. We simply cannot hold any loyalty above our loyalty to Christ and be a credible Christian. That's not me saying it, that's Jesus saying it. He is no ordinary teachers. And he says his disciples have to be willing to pay a high price in order to follow him. Jesus' attention moves from the disciples, where he has been ever since Luke 12:22, to the crowd in verse 54. And in verse 56, he calls the crowds hypocrites. Again, this is Jesus meek and mild. He said the people were skilled at reading the signs of the earth and sky, and apparently they were from all ancient accounts. They could easily forecast a change in the weather accurately. They would know that a cloud from the west would bring heavy moisture from the Mediterranean Sea and frequently result in a rainstorm, not always, but most of the time. They knew that wind from the south would travel over the desert regions and it would bring with it a high temperature. Jesus says you're brilliant at interpreting weather patterns, but you are basically unable to interpret this present time in any meaningful sense, especially in regards to who I am. And the word translated here is time. We went over this briefly in the church history class a couple years ago. The word Chiron has a sense of a divine opportunity, a pregnant opportunity that's presented, or a season that has begun that lasts for a certain amount of time. Jesus came here for a very short period of time. He brought the kingdom of God with him. He gave clear evidence of God's work through him. But most of the people had ignored his signs. And so when we're told the members of the crowds were hypocrites, it's not the normal meaning that you and I would give to the word, someone who says one thing but intentionally does another. But rather, the word hypocrites, at least the way Jesus is using it here, is because they gave an outward impression of being people who were very shrewd and were switched on regarding the world around them, when in fact, they were 100% clueless about the only important things, the eternal things, happening right in front of them. And the rebuking tone that Jesus takes here, and it's quite strong, indicates that the failure to understand is not a problem so much of ignorance as it is a problem of the will. So it's not a matter of intelligence, it's simply a matter of they refuse to believe the truths. They stubbornly choose to reject Jesus. The remedy for the crowd's failure to interpret this season of Christ's arrival in verse 57 is to judge for yourselves what is right. And in order to illustrate the importance of acting in light of this pressing reality of the moment, Jesus gives them a hypothetical situation in verse 58. He says, imagine that you and an adversary are going before a magistrate in order that a serious financial dispute be settled. The magistrate, after giving you a hearing, might send the matter to the judge. At that point, it is completely out of your hands. If the judge decides in your opponent's favor, the consequences may be serious. In such a scenario, Jesus said, any person with even a remote amount of common sense will interpret the situation accurately and try to take action to prevent a potential disaster. Jesus said he will try hard to be reconciled on the way and to prevent the matter to ever reach the point where the judge is forced to make some type of condemning judgment toward at least one of them and possibly both of them. Just as they were able to read the signs that indicated the coming weather, in the same way the crowds demonstrated a kind of wisdom, Jesus said, real wisdom, in their personal and their financial affairs, but spiritually they were clueless. Jesus is saying here, he's very clear, wise people, if you have any sense, make peace before things get out of the hand, and they have to pay the price for their offenses, and they damage and possibly even ruin their testimony. Now, if that's true in human interaction, it is even more important when we consider our relationship with God. Just as we should be reconciled with our opponents before it is too late, Jesus here is urgently telling the crowd that they need to show common sense, to show wisdom by being reconciled to God during the brief time of his ministry among them. Sin has left each one of us here today with a debt toward God that we can never repay. But the coming of Jesus signifies that we are in a time to where you and I, anyone, can still be reconciled to God through him. There will be a time when it is too late and the judgment against us will be past tense, it will be rendered. So the warning from Jesus is very clear. Do not delay. Do not miss out on the window of time to be made right with God. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Amen.
Lord,
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.